Good. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? Father, it's a wonderful thing, as always, to have your own word open before our eyes. And so will you give us, we pray, a due recognition of this treasure that we handle. Will you give us open minds to cast aside our own prejudices and preferences and ways of thinking, and warm hearts that will take on your ways of seeing life, seeing truth, that we might know you better and live for you better. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bible open at page 46. Where you'll find down in the middle of the left-hand column the big number 45 for chapter 45, and we're going to be focusing just below there if you're new to using the Bible and not so confident finding your way around. Just look for that number 45 and we'll navigate from there. Now, I wonder how life is for you just at the moment. Knowing many of you in church as I do, I know how much stress there is. Stress is a word that's thrown around very easily these days, very lightly. But so many of our church family, whether it's obvious or not, are currently under all sorts of pressure. Pressure within families, pressures due to health, pressures because of employment or lack of it. Any number of different big things weighing down on people. It wouldn't surprise me if more than a few of us are tempted to wake up occasionally in the morning and think, my life is just rubbish. What is going on here? Do you ever feel like that? Go on, you do sometimes, don't you? Well, this passage that we're going to look at today is all about those times. This passage we're going to look at today is going to help us to navigate safely and confidently and even perhaps joyfully through life when it seems absolutely rubbish to us. So are you ready? Let's look again. Now, if you're a visitor today or a guest to St. Andrew's, it's lovely to have you with us. We've been following a long and involved story in the Old Testament, so let me quickly recap it to bring us all up to speed. At the centre of this story is a man called Joseph, who is a rather priggish teenager who had the misfortune to be his father's favourite. Now, he lived in an unconventional family where his father had four wives, and so he had one real brother and 10 half-brothers. And because Joseph was such a prig, and because he told them that God had shown him that one day they'd all bow down to him, which perhaps wasn't the wisest move for a kid brother to do, they really weren't very pleased with him. In fact, he got right up their nose. And so they thought, we are going to do something about this. Let's kill him. And then they thought, no, we won't kill him. We'll actually gang up against him and we will sell him into slavery to foreign slave traders. And so Joseph is taken from his family home in Canaan, away to Egypt. And there he keeps his head. He does well as a slave and he's promoted. But unfortunately, the boss's wife, who wants to get into bed with him, and Joseph won't have any of it, frames him up, and he's put into prison for attempted rape, even though he's entirely innocent. But he still makes the best of it while he's in prison. And eventually, after the twists and turns of his years in prison, he comes to the attention of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as he explains this king's dreams that there is going to be a worldwide famine coming. And because of his God-given wisdom, Joseph is promoted to what we would today call the prime minister and is in charge of the food supplies for Egypt, which is the one nation in the Middle East that prepares against this famine. Now, when this famine comes, meanwhile back in Canaan, back at home, that's broadly Palestine today, the family's getting quite hungry. So they send off to Egypt, and the brothers come and they meet, not realizing who it is, Joseph. And here is Joseph in all his power, the prime minister of the great country of Egypt, in charge of the only food supplies in the region. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he knows that his own true brother, the son of his mother, has been left at home. And so he takes one of the brothers hostage, sends the others off, saying, come back with your young brother, and then I can do business with you. And we meet them today in today's passage, today's extract of this long saga, as Joseph's brothers, with the young one, come to meet him in Egypt. And still, they don't know who he is. And so we get to this scene in chapters 44 and 45, which Amanda read to us, where the brothers line up in front of Joseph, and they still don't know that he is the brother who 20 years ago they sold into slavery. The brother who, for all they know, is dead. And here is this great man standing before them. And he has them at his mercy. What's he going to do with them? What would you do? What thoughts are going through Joseph's mind as he sees these brothers who betrayed him those years ago? As he thinks of the years he spent in slavery in a foreign land? As he thinks of his conviction falsely for rape and the years in prison languishing there? None of which need have happened if it hadn't been for his brother's cruelty all those years ago. And now he has the power. He controls the food. And here they are, lining up in front of him, hoping he will give them some. What are you going to do, Joseph? How's it going to play out? And what happens next is just astonishing, is it not? So we just pick up there in chapter 45. Joseph, as he hears his brother's plea for the young brother, he says, make everyone go out from me. And he wept aloud so that everyone all around could hear it. And Joseph, verse 3, said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers couldn't answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. You bet they were. Joseph? Is it really Joseph? The Joseph we sold into slavery? And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. So they came near, trembling, no doubt. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now what? Now, Joseph, here's your moment to extract revenge. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Is that not an astonishing response? But what does he say next? Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve life. And just in case they haven't got the message, verse 7, he says again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And just in case we are particularly thick, again in verse 8 he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And all that Joseph has been through, all this pain and sorrow in 20 years, has been, as he sees it, not because of what his brothers did, but at root what God did. God sent me here. And the key to Joseph's whole career is this sense of the overruling sovereignty of God. The belief that despite the worst efforts of man, the most wretched turns of circumstance, whatever has gone wrong in his life, Actually, God is always in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about your life? The Bible speaks with one voice on the matter. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah speaks for God and says, "I work, and who can hinder it?" Not the worst efforts of mankind can hinder the work of God. Paul writes many, many years later still of the God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And the first message of this passage is that God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in control of your life and mine. Do you believe that? It's a lovely thing that we share church family news in St. Andrew's early on in our services on Sunday and, of course, informally at other times. And we often, don't we? We rejoice to hear someone's answered prayer. We heard of a lovely answered prayer, not a public one, but one only this morning. And it's good that we do that. We recognize God's good hand in the good things that happen to us. But are we so quick to recognize God's hand in the turns of life that are not what we would have chosen, not what we would have wished for, perhaps even that grieve us sorely? But you know he is. I recently had what seemed to us like a setback in our own family. You know that my sister's died recently, and as a result of that unexpected turn of events, I now have to take on in our wider family all sorts of responsibilities that we never saw coming our way. And those of you who know me of old know that I've been ill for a good number of years and am now practically better. And Mary and I have been having all sorts of hopes as to how we might be able to be free to serve God in the future. And suddenly our horizons have been limited by our responsibilities within our wider family. And that really got to me. And I have to say that I wrestled with that for several weeks and was really quite grumpy, thinking that all these hopes for how our life might now pan out, now I've got better, are now dashed. Our horizons are confined once again by a different set of circumstances. And I was very bowed down until one day when I was in my quiet time, still struggling with it, reading through the prophet Isaiah and a majestic chapter about the sovereignty of God, and I was able really to hand over the scenario to God and say, "Well, I know that still, even though it's not what I would choose perhaps, you are still working out your best scenario for our lives." And almost a physical weight lifted off my shoulders just a few weeks ago, with this realization that God really is in control. Brethren, he is. But now we're going to do what they often do in the films or in television programs, where you know how a scene begins with a focus on perhaps one person, on a close detail, and then they pan out, and you get more and more of a panorama. Well, we're going to do that in two stages, because knowing God is in control only helps us so far, doesn't it? We want to know a bit more than that. We want, for example, to know, how is he in control? Is he just throwing his weight around to show who's boss? Or is there some sort of purpose in the way that he deals with us? Well, brethren, the Bible says there is, and this passage says there is. Let's look again at verse 5 of chapter 45. Joseph said, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." God is in control. Why? To preserve life. Then he says again in verse 7, "God sent me before you." Why? To preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. God is in control of Joseph's life because he has a purpose for his people. God is in control of your life and mine because he has a purpose for his people. It's not just about me. And if we get that perspective on our own lives, it begins to help us to see our way through the wood. You see, we have to think back to Joseph's great-grandpa. Do you remember Abraham? We sort of read through books of the Bible at St. Andrew's in chunks over spells with breaks in between. So it's often easy to forget the thread of the whole big story. But some considerable time ago, we looked at Abraham, who's Joseph's great-grandpa. And God took Abraham, already an old man, and his wife, childless couple in old age, and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through that nation, the whole world is going to be blessed. It's not just about Joseph. It's about the promise to the people of God, the promise to Abraham's family that they will be a blessing in the whole world. And that's what God's up to here in this passage. If Joseph's family had stayed in Canaan, they would have starved. There would have been no great nation. There would have been no blessing for the world. It would have been game over, end of story, stop, end, finish. But what does Joseph say? He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. And all that has happened because of the wickedness, and it was wickedness, and it's not excusable, of his brothers, has nonetheless been a tool in God's hand, turned to good, that the people of God might survive to be a blessing to the world. God is in control because he has a purpose for his people. But you might say, as I've often said, wasn't that a rather complicated way to do it? Couldn't he just have sent a few good harvests in Canaan and let everybody eat and life could have carried on? Why did he do it that way? I have a very dear friend, the man who taught me much of what I understand theologically, and he loves to tell the story of how he was speaking at a conference. He was sharing the platform with another speaker, and at the end of the session, in front of several hundred people, he and the other speaker went to the back of the hall by the door, as they do, and people were filing out. And he said, this lady came up to us, and she was all teeth and gushing manner. I was a bit horrified, but fortunately she turned her attention to the other speaker. And she poured out the story of her life, and she said, why has God let it happen to me? And he said, I'm very pleased that he had to answer the question and not I. But do you know what the other speaker said to this lady who'd poured out her story of her strange life and said, why did God do it? He said, madam, he did it because he's odd. And he wasn't being irreverent. You know how Isaiah says, doesn't he, speaking for God, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But sometimes God's ways look to us extremely odd, don't they? We think we wouldn't have done it that way. That's how it seems to us. If you've brought up children, you'll know that they think you're extremely odd when they're 6 years old, not to let them have unlimited chocolate on demand. We did ourselves, didn't we, when we were that age? Why could our parents be so horribly cruel as to deny us chocolate? But of course, when we get a bit older and we find we've still got our teeth and we haven't contracted diabetes, then we begin to be grateful for it. The ways that seemed odd when we were children make perfect sense when we're adults. And so it is as God's children. God's ways sometimes seem very odd to us now. But one day we will see they will make perfect sense. God sent me before you, says Joseph, to preserve life. However odd it may seem, God is in control of your life and mine because he has a purpose for his people. And then the camera pans back one more step and we see the whole broad perspective of Bible history. What is this great purpose of God then? How is he going to bless all the world through his people such that my life and the strange goings on in it fit into that picture? Well, again, Joseph helps us. Just think about Joseph, his history, and now his behavior in this situation. He's the man who was rejected by his brothers, treated abominably, left in slavery, but who, through the providence of God, was raised to a position of great power and authority, such that he now controls the very power of life and death through his control of the food supply. And when his brothers come before him, though they have sinned against him grievously, how does he behave? He forgives them freely. He welcomes them warmly into his friendship, that beautiful passage of how they weep upon each other. And he actually invites them to come and enjoy not only the food which will keep them alive, but the very best of the land of Egypt. Does that ring any bells with you? You know, God works through the Bible in patterns. Patterns that recur again and again, so that we learn to see his fingerprints on events. We learn to think, ah yes, here's God at work again, just in the sort of way God does work. Does Joseph's story remind you of someone else who was rejected and treated cruelly and unjustly and suffered greatly at others' hands, but yet was exalted to a position of great authority and power, from which he dispenses forgiveness, reconciliation, life at its best and forever? The story of Joseph points us towards the great purpose for God's people, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of his gospel, whereby you and I can come to the one that we have wronged, we have rejected, and yet know his forgiveness and the gift of not just life on this earth, but eternal life, the best life there is. That's the big purpose for God's people. Jesus has come. Jesus is the Savior. And now God's people, who prepared beforehand for his coming, are to tell of his coming to others. But look for a moment, not just at Joseph, but his brothers, and look at Judah, who is now their leader and representative. You've got your Bible in front of you. Just keep your finger on the page we're in, but just turn back, if you would, to chapter 37, which you'll find on page 36 or so. 37, in fact. We go right back to the beginning of the story where the brothers are plotting against Joseph. They've got him in their power. They've thrown him in a pit and they're discussing what to do with him. And here's Judah. What a cynic he is. Verse 26, three quarters of the way down the right-hand column. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. Let our hand not be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. Let's assuage our guilt in this terrible deed by not actually killing him, but let's make a few bob on the side by selling him." What a cynic is Judah. And yet when funny things start happening, we haven't had time to recall them, but when funny things start happening at Joseph's instigation in the life of these brothers when they come to Egypt, it's Judah who says, "God has found out our guilt." And he means the guilt of what they did to Joseph those years ago. Judah himself has been through humbling experiences, which we've dealt with earlier in this story. And now it's he, the great cynical villain of the piece, who makes this moving plea for the younger brother Benjamin, whom Joseph is about to take away from them. Benjamin, who is his father's treasure, and whom, if he is lost, will probably kill his father from shock. And it's Judah who was cynical and sold, was responsible for the selling of Joseph in the first place, now is so willing to protect his father from grief and his brother from harm, that he says, verse 33, at the end of chapter 44, "Now therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." Here is a man, Judah, who was at the heart of the sin, who has been humbled to the point whereby now, as he stands before his Saviour, for such Joseph stands to be, is ready to submit to him totally and call upon his mercy. And if you're a Christian today, that's what you did, isn't it, when you came to Jesus? You came to the point where you realized you were a sinner, that you had offended the Lord, and you fell upon his mercy for forgiveness, ready to submit to him totally, whatever it cost. Jesus says, doesn't he, that if we are not willing to give up all that we have, we are not fit to be his disciple. And Judah stands as an example, a foreshadowing of Christian conversion and Christian discipleship. The true conversion, the true repentance that is met by forgiveness, reconciliation, and life. There's our picture of the gospel. There's our picture of the great purpose of God. There's the picture of the story that we have to tell the world to offer them the salvation that we have found. And that's why God is at work in our life today as the people of God. And that, my friends, funnily enough, is why strange things, even distressing things, happen to you and I. Because as Joseph could say, "God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life," so God says to us, "I'm in control of your life because I have a purpose for you as part of my people, that the world may know of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ." And God grant us to see our lives in that perspective, that we may see our own way through our own problems, and even to rejoice in the privilege that God uses us to declare his wonderful salvation in Jesus. Amen.